Welcome to Digging Deeper, a podcast from Perimeter Church in Atlanta, Georgia. I'm Jeff Norris. This is my co-host, Lars Story Elvington. And our goal is to equip you to follow Jesus by exploring the teachings and topics of the Bible, culture, and life.
We're so glad that you're here. And in this latest series, we're exploring God's heart for his people, the church, to live on mission for his glory. We're excited to be joined by so many amazing guests and to have you with us as we dig deeper into God's word.
Now let's jump into today's discussion. Well, welcome back. We're so glad that you're with us again as we continue in our podcast series that we're doing right now called The Mission of the Church. And as we've had so many great conversations thus far that I hope have been beneficial to you as you've tuned in and listened or watched, we are excited to have another one of those today with Russ Ramsey. Russ is with us here in studio. Most of our guests we do via Zoom, but Russ is actually with us on this day of recording to be with our school parents and just parents in general of our church. And he's with them tonight, teaching them and sharing his heart and walking them through some really good stuff. And so, Russ, we're glad to have you with you. You with us. That's what it should be. You with us. And from Nashville,
yeah.
coming to us from Nashville.
Yep,
so
yep.
Welcome, brother.
Thank you. It's great to be here. Yeah, thanks for inviting me.
For those listening, tell them real quick just a little bit about you, where you're a pastor.
Yeah, so I'm a pastor in Franklin, Tennessee. I pastor Christ Pres Cool Springs, so one of the locations of Christ Pres in Nashville, and where I live with my wife and one of our kids is still at home. We have four others that are kind of scattered and out doing different things. And so I live and pastor and work and write and all the things there in Franklin,
awesome.
Tennessee.
Awesome. Kids, five kids.
Five kids, yep. Four biological,
okay.
And then one adopted. So they're ranging from 25 to 18 and then 10.
Nice.
Yeah.
We have four. Rachel and I have four, ranging from 22 to 13.
Okay.
And Laura and Martin have four.
12 to 6.
12
okay.
to 6.
Yeah.
So
yep.
We're all in the multi-kid range with you.
Mm-hmm.
And any grandkids yet?
Nope. No grandkids yet.
Okay.
Nope. None of them are married yet
okay.
either.
So. Okay.
Yeah, so
very cool.
We're kind of waiting on that.
Yeah, and it's so fun that you're in Nashville because not only are you a pastor, mm-hmm. but you are, and what can I call you, an art enthusiast? Is that
word for it? Yeah, I'm art is one of the things that I give a lot of my time to reading mm-hmm. about, learning about, writing about, doing, and so yeah, that's been a passion of mine since I was a kid. It's just been a part of my wiring for sure.
Tell me about those two callings and how both of them kind of you sense those from the Lord, as well as how those intersect. Mm.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. Like I was not an art, like I didn't study art in college. This is all just me being interested in it and reading and availing myself of like art museums and just doing the work. It's something that's just kind of been a part of an area of passion for me since I was young. I was a musician, did a lot of songwriting. And so when I sensed the call to become a pastor, there was a lot of overlap in, mm-hmm. In my mind in terms of what the pastoral calling looked like mm-hmm. as it related to kind of what an artistic approach looked like. So, you know, so I wouldn't say that, you know, like, my congregation doesn't hear me talk about art a lot,
mm-hmm.
but the influence and the presence of art and music in my life shape the way that I talk to them kind of in any kind of situation. And so, you know, it's not like I'm the pastor that's just always talking about paintings, but I am somebody who my whole approach to ministry and how I engage with people has been deeply influenced by spending a lot of time around beautiful things and learning the aching, sorrow-filled stories of people who make some of the most beautiful things. There's so much overlap in that, you know, where there's the longing for beauty and the brokenness that kind of are intertwined in any life that you meet.
Which is, and we'll get there. I don't want to jump there too quickly, but I mean that's the grand narrative of redemption as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
People deeply flawed, as we all are,
yeah.
aching for something beautiful. that we can only find in Christ. Lars holding one, I'm holding the other. You've written a couple of books here that really do speak to what you just said in terms of the marriage between art and beauty and aching and brokenness and so forth. So the one I'm holding is Rembrandt. Rembrandt is In the Wind, Learning to Love Art Through the Eyes of Faith. And then Laura, you're holding his most recent one.
Van Gogh Has a Broken Heart. And I think, Jeff, you kind of spoke about this earlier, but the reason you're here is because, not just to teach this evening to the parents of this church, but our school, similar to our school, we're here at Perimeter Church, and there's a school of maybe, I don't know, 700-800 families, and someone got a hold of one of your books and made it mandatory reading for the, I don't know if you know this or not, mandatory reading for the
did
rest
you know
of
this?
The teachers.
Is this, are you just now learning this? Or did you know?
I am. Yeah.
But
yeah.
It was so impactful. And then apparently they all loved it. And that's why you are here now. Huh. But I think, golly, I know there's so many things that we're supposed to talk about. But do you mind if I ask real quick?
Yeah, you go first.
What is it that one or both of these books really resonates with when you think about parenting? Is that okay? I know we're talking about the mission of the church, but let's...
Hey, you just take it wherever you want to take it, Laura. That is great.
I think, you know, tonight I'm actually going to be talking about this. There's a chapter on the life of Rembrandt in Van Gogh Has a Broken Heart, where I basically trace the arc of his life and note the paintings that he made at different points along the way, when he was comparing when he was younger to when he was older. And there's this shift that happens in his younger work. It's very like flashy and confident and intricate, and he's showing off. He's showing the viewer what he's capable of, and he's capable of rendering anything he wants. And but it's not super personal yet. But it's technically just unmatched. And then his life is just full of like career successes and human or relational tragedy after tragedy, the loss of multiple children, the loss of two wives, the loss of a fortune, the loss of his reputation, like all these things buried in an unmarked grave that nobody knows where it is, you know, like his the arc of his, and his later paintings are humble. And they're defiant. If you can be humble and defiant at the same time, they're kind of defiant in the sense of I'm still standing. They're humble in their, you know, where he used to show you what he was capable of by painting these elaborate scenes. The later paintings, there's often not many people in them at all. And in his self-portraits, he's moved from like kind of looking off or to looking you dead in the eye as the viewer. And I think about the way that ties into parenting is I think that a lot of the ways that we approach parenting is we think, okay, what do I need to do to parent well? What are the resources I need? What are the things I need to know? What are the habits we need to have? How much screen time? All these things, naps, diet, safest car seat you can get, you know, all those things. But as you go through life, one of the things that happens is that you experience suffering and tragedy. And what that shapes is who you are, not what you do. And so much of the work of parenting that we're called to really rests in who we are before the Lord as people.
Yeah.
So not just who we are to our children and the things we're providing for them, and am I clinging to the Lord when it turns out he's not who I thought he was, because these tragedies come our way, or a child wanders from the path that you've worked so hard to put them on. What do you do? Because a lot of what your kid needs from you in those moments is not for you to implement new parenting techniques, but they need you to cling to your God and appeal to him to be faithful to you as you seek to be a steady and faithful present in the life of your kid who maybe adrift and not sure which way is up. Mm. And so Rembrandt's story is one of those that'll just, it's a heartbreaking story, but it's also filled with hope because a lot of the superficial things just kind of fall away, and all that's left is this kind of defiant, I'm still standing, and so I'm still doing the thing that I'm called to do by being the person that I've been called to be.
Mm.
Yeah.
I wanted to throw this at you very early on in Rembrandt, In the Wind. There's this line that jumped out at me. It said, it's hard to render an honest self-portrait if we want to conceal what is unattractive and hide what's broken. Mm. And this is after you had shared a bit of I thought it was funny how you had you started the book out by talking about how you had tried to do a self-portrait when you were younger. Mm-hmm. But not be completely accurate with it.
Yeah.
Make yourself look a little better.
Improve upon myself.
Yeah. And what you ended up with was you got a B minus. You said my vanity resulted in a portrait of someone who didn't look like me and a B minus. So,
that's funny.
But it's hard to render an honest self-portrait if we want to conceal what is unattractive and hide what's broken. Tease that out for us. Mm-hmm. What do you mean by that? And where are you going with that?
Yeah, well, so in my office at home and in my office at the church, I have a framed copy of Van Gogh's self-portrait with bandaged ear, mm-hmm. Where he's showing you the bandaged side of his head in what is one of the most ubiquitous things about Vincent Van Gogh, and that is that he cut off his ear, which in the Van Gogh Has a Broken Heart book, I tell the story of what happened there, mm. kind of in an effort to get people to not laugh at that, because it was the most shameful, lowest moment of his life.
Yeah.
And we are, you know, in ministry and parenting and in friendship and life, people are often, we run the risk, and it's certainly capable of something that could happen to any of us, is we could become known by the worst thing about us. We could become known by our lowest moment. And Scripture is full of that.
Yeah.
Scripture is full of people that we know by their affliction. Blind Bartimaeus, Simon the leper, Doubting Thomas, Judas the betrayer, the rich young ruler would be an example of that, I think, whose wealth is a millstone around his neck.
Peter the denier.
The woman caught in adultery, the man with the withered hand, the boy with the evil spirit, the woman with the issue of blood. It goes on and on and on, where these people are identified by their suffering and by their sorrow and their affliction. And if we want to be faithful messengers of the hope that is ours in Christ, we must be transparent about the fact that we need saving. Mm-hmm. And so I have those paintings hanging, and it's Vincent looking back at me as a way of me trying to remember, let the people that I minister to see my own woundedness, but also I kind of delight in the irony of the fact that that painting is of greater value than anything anybody I know could just walk up and purchase, because it's Van Gogh painting the moment after this famous thing that's known about him. It's this priceless piece of work capturing a man capturing himself moments after his most sorrowful and shameful moment. And it's treated as a priceless work of art now. Yeah. Because to know and love Van Gogh's work is to know that he was a sufferer. And so for me, I think that's the thing, is I want to be somebody who is generous in allowing my own woundedness and need for a savior to be seen by other people, especially as a pastor. I mean, if I try to frame myself as the person in the church who doesn't need the thing that I'm telling everybody else they need, it's disingenuous. It's dishonest. And so, so that's kind of the hope and the reason I keep that in front of me, is to remind me to do that.
Did Van Gogh, I'm just curious here, did he ever talk about why is there anything recorded as to why he painted himself in that? Like, what was in his mind that we might know that, like, hey, I'm going to do a self-portrait of my bandaged
You head. Know, that's a great question. I have not come across anything where he's written explicitly about why he did that. There are two different self-portraits with the bandage that he painted in that time frame. And that time frame was tumultuous. Like he was in the hospital, but for the mentally deranged. He was labeled as mad. You know, that was an era where all mental illness and then other things adjacent to mental illness, like epilepsy and things like this, were just kind of put in the big bucket of madness.
Right.
And if you had madness, you went to the asylum. And so he did that. The thing that we know, I guess, that would be the bit of information about why he painted himself like that is he took solace in painting. Mm. And so he painted all the time and got special permission when he was in the asylum to be able to have his painting supplies with him and to be able to paint, you know, see. And it's interesting because some of the most celebrated Van Gogh paintings, the ones that hang up in dorm rooms around the country, his irises, was the garden in the asylum. Like so many of the beautiful floral scenes and landscapes were from, especially in this last years of his life, were from hospital windows.
That were probably whitewashed with no color, right? The walls.
Yeah, the walls.
The building itself was probably, but then you get this beautiful flower garden or something.
Yep. Yeah, they would have had these, yeah, and you can still visit the main asylum today in Sainte Marie de Provence. You can walk through the asylum. It's been kind of preserved as a Van Gogh memorial now. But
that's so neat.
Yeah.
As we are kind of focusing on the mission of the church, we have so many episodes about prayer, about going, about doing, and we specifically wanted to focus on part of the mission of the church, part of what God has called us to do. Is to care for others by caring for their stories. And that's what we've entitled this episode. You write a lot about that. And you write a lot about listening and slowing down. Why is that something that's important to the heart of God and important to the mission of God?
Well, he made us to be collectors of stories. That's what we are. I mean, when he gives that instruction to parents in Deuteronomy, tell your children about me when you're walking on the road, when you're laying down at night, you know, when you're sitting down to eat. Basically, at any point you can, tell them the stories. We need to step back and remember, like, they didn't have Bibles. What they had was oral tradition.
Yeah.
And they were a culture of storytellers. And as you're sitting around the fire and a child is saying, tell me the one again about the Red Sea. No parent in their right mind is saying, well, there were these plagues and we all went through the Sinai Peninsula, you know, and on our way there, we had to pass through the Red Sea and the Lord parted it and we went through. And like, that's not how they would do it. They would be like, the river turned to blood, you know, and the kids are leaning in and they're like, their eyes are wide and they're telling, because the Lord made us to be people who inhabit stories. Mm. We find ourselves in them. And stories are a Trojan horse for truth. You can slip so much past somebody's defenses by telling them a story. If you just try to, in the West, we try to be very pragmatic and say, here's a data point and an application point. But how did Jesus teach?
Yeah.
Stories. He was a parable teacher. His primary method of teaching was not, if you want to be righteous before God and humble before the Lord, here's three things you need to do. His method of teaching was, there was a man who had two sons. And people lean in and they say, what happened to the two sons? You know, what happened to the... And so for me, I think we are honoring the whole person when we engage with treating them not just as skill sets, but as stories. Mm-hmm. And we're honoring the whole person by teaching in a way that is unfolding the stories of others because we connect and we relate. We need more than just information. There's a Flannery O'Connor. She said, a story is a way of saying something that can't be said any other way. Mm-hmm. And I love that. Yeah. I'm friends with Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible.
Love that. Yeah.
And we were talking about the power of stories. And she was telling a story. Sally, I hope this is okay to tell the story.
Sally, I hope you're watching.
I think she's told the story publicly. But
it'd be really cool, Sally, tuning in.
Yeah. But she was asked to read from the Jesus Storybook Bible to a Sunday school class of children. And they were like, you just read this passage. And then when you're done, the teacher will kind of take over from there. And so she goes in and she reads a part of the Jesus Storybook Bible, and all these little faces and these little wide eyes are looking at her and taking this story in. And the Sunday school teacher stepped out of the room, and she got to the end of the story, and the Sunday school teacher wasn't there. And all the kids are just looking at her, and she thought, I guess maybe I tie in a lesson. And she said, as soon as she started to say, so the meaning of this story is, the kids just look deflated. Mm. You know, they're just like, "Oh, why'd you have to do that?"
Mm. Yeah.
And it's the power of a story, and it's also like a way that people can communicate with one another across lines of socioeconomic, cultural differences. Those, yeah. We relate to the overlap of stories, no matter where we're from. We can find ourselves in them. And so I think it's a way of honoring how the Lord made us, yeah, and then told us to interact with him and others.
I think about that, and I think about how Jesus was indeed the master storyteller. Mm-hmm. But I think about, just since you mentioned Sally Lloyd-Jones, we raised our kids. You know, I said my kids are now 22 to 13, but we raised them on the Jesus Storybook Bible. She released that when we first started having kids. Mm. And or maybe when our oldest was maybe like 4 or 5 years old. But and I genuinely, no exaggeration here, can't tell you how many times I would be reading that to them. And the way she was able to craft the story, the biblical story, but in language that children would just be so enamored with, but that I would be so enamored with.
Yeah.
There were so many times where I'm reading to them and I'd start tearing up. Mm-hmm. As she's connecting, because what she did so beautiful in that was connecting every story to the gospel story, to Jesus. And when she would start making those connections in the story, I mean, there were so many times I'd get emotional. Yeah. And then my kids were like, "Dad, why are you crying?" You know. yep. But they were always so engaged and so enthralled. But I found myself, you know, as the dad, mm-hmm. You know,
so
because
good.
The power of story.
Yeah.
And especially meaningful stories. Mm-hmm. But maybe I would even say it this way, to lead into the question I want to ask you, but the power of a beautiful story. Mm. You write in here about, why does beauty matter? Mm. Talk to us about that. Mm-hmm. Why does beauty matter, and why should we care so much about beauty?
I think one of the reasons, one of the first things we learn about human beings is that we're made in the image of God. Mm. And that's more than just a folksy way of saying, gosh, you're special, right? It means that if we're made in the image of God, then there are things that we do and are inclined to do that are like things that he does and is inclined to do. And one of those things is to make beauty. Now, we don't make it ex nihilo like he did. We make it from the things we find lying around the floor of the earth, you know?
Right.
But he made us to be people who reflect who he is by, in turn, making beautiful things with colors, with words, with instruments, with food, with child raising, with all kinds of things that we do where we create beautiful things. But there is no such thing, I think, as we use the phrase beauty for beauty's sake. I don't think there really is such a thing. I think that when we're engaging with beauty, we're engaging with something that is part of the way God describes his own nature and his own character. Mm-hmm. You know, that we learn things about him, like Moses says, "Can I see you?" Mm-hmm. And the Lord says, it would destroy you.
Yeah.
The beauty, the glory would be just too much. And so we're kind of given this information of, oh, the Lord isn't just all powerful, but he's full of splendor.
Yeah.
And when the angels are in his presence, they're falling in front of him and they're covering their eyes because of his glory and his beauty. And so when we, as people made in the image of God, create beautiful things, we're training ourselves to understand that facet of the nature of God. And when we put ourselves in the path of beauty, we're training ourselves to behold and receive these things that are part of the nature of God. And in the West, and in, you know, in certain spheres of the church, the Protestant church at large, we can get real heady
yeah.
and cerebral. Certain denominations, like, you know, one that we know about,
yeah.
can really kind of prize doctrinal precision mm-hmm. to a point where we really don't have a lot of use for mystery. Mm-hmm. But in mystery, there's a lot of wonder and a lot of beauty
yeah.
And so cultivating a sense of engaging with beauty is a way of training our hearts to have a broader understanding and a truer understanding of the nature of the God that we also seek to know through doctrinal precision.
That's so good.
Oh, that is great. We could ask you questions for hours, but as we wrap up, each of us, we'll each go with one more question.
Yeah.
So you're talking about listening to others, you're talking about the value of story, mm-hmm. the wonder of beauty. All of these things require slowing down. Mm-hmm. What, any tips seems like too trivial of a word. What practices? What
yes.
rhythms? How can we stop living at such a fast pace that we might actually be able to learn and grow from some of these things like stories and beauty?
I'm laughing because my initial reaction is we get in such a hurry to slow down. like how can I slow down fast?
Oh, no, that's you know? Why I want some tips.
Yeah,
tell
yeah,
me the top three quickest ways to slow down.
Yeah. Right, and I'm thinking about it. Like I'm thinking, well, one of the things that we can do to slow down is give ourselves the rest of our lives to slow down, rather than I got to slow down this spring. Or, you know, like, yeah, do, if you need to take a day off, take a day off, but also like cultivate some habits that are kind of in the camp of intentionally, you know, so for me, if I go into a city and I have time and there's an art museum there, I will try to go. Mm-hmm. and I will walk around that art museum and I have a way I do it and a way I move through a museum and it's a thing I do and, I will try to do it, but making myself do that, it sounds like drudgery. It's really not for me, but making that a priority has this cumulative effect on the soul of a person whose life is filled with all kinds of things that would, you know, so take walks, you know, give yourself silence in times where you're just quiet, allow yourself the opportunity to be, lazy a little here and there. If laziness is not your besetting sin, like,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
I think that's the thing is there's no quick, ironically, there's no quick fix to slowing down. Trademark Russ Ramsey. That's my quote. But no, I think that's the thing is start doing small things.
Yeah.
And then just keep doing them and give yourself the luxury of the rest of your days to practice those habits.
Yeah, one thought that occurs to me is that, you know, I can't think of anything in life. There may be some exceptions I'm not thinking of, but there's very little, if anything, in life that contains beauty that you receive or experience that beauty in a quick way,
mm-hmm.
right? Like,
right.
like to see the beauty that it contains and holds mm-hmm. and has for you,
yeah.
you need to sit with it. You need to take time. You need to... You know, you don't just quickly go, oh, that's beautiful, and move on.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe you acknowledge it, but you don't experience the beauty of it.
Yeah.
By just, you know, what I guess is going through my mind is some of the most beautiful landscapes that I've seen in my lifetime what do you do when you get there? It's not like you just drive by and go, wow, that was pretty, and just keep going at 60 miles an hour.
Right.
You stop and you get out and you stand and you let it just, and you feel the breeze in your face and you take it all in, and you, there's a sense of awe that comes with the beauty and not, not like an acknowledgement, yes, but much more than that.
Yeah. I mean, it's, and it's even in, you know, in a very short amount of time, spring will come. Mm-hmm. And we will see things we've been looking at.
Yes, spring will come.
We'll see things we've been looking at.
It's January while we're recording this, and it's been cold.
It's been a cold January here.
But we'll look at things that we've looked at all year long, and they'll just have new life in them.
Yeah.
And so it's, you know, and so we'll see it as it relates to how we've seen it before, and now it's different. Mm. And even that is something that just takes time, right? You can't just, it's not that you look at a cherry tree in bloom. It's that you've seen the cherry tree not in bloom.
That's so good.
And so when you see it in bloom, you're like, wow. Yeah. You know, same thing with a sunset. It's one thing to see a beautiful sunset, but it's another thing if you've seen 1,000 beautiful sunsets, that's when you see one and you're like, this is one of the best. Yeah. You know, because you have something to kind of compare it to, but it takes you 1,000 days to do that.
That's so good.
Yeah.
And of course, the connection, I have to go here as a pastor as well, you know, as you know, as a pastor, thinking about, man, how often from a spiritual standpoint, you know, Christ is beautiful. The Lord is beautiful in all of his splendorous manifestations of who he is in the Word and who he is in our lives experientially. So we can't just drive by. Yeah. We can't just quickly go, oh, yeah, Christ is beautiful. And quickly acknowledge his beauty, we have to sit with him. Mm. We have to slow down, be with him.
Yeah.
Say, Lord, would you do what Moses did? Would you show me your beauty?
Yeah.
Would you reveal to me your beauty? And but that's got to be in the context of a willingness to sit with, you know. And it occurs to me too. I haven't been a big art person in my life to this point, although reading your books makes me want to be more. So thank you for that.
You're welcome.
I did go to a museum one time, quick funny story, and I was with three other people. And it was really funny where two of us, myself and another guy, we had just made the first turn. Let's just imagine it's just this big square, right? And you're making your first turn down the first hall, and we're making our first turn to the second hallway, and the other two guys we were with had already made their whole way around. We'd only been in there for like 15 minutes, and they had made the full route, and they came up and said, all right, guys, you ready? And we were like, myself and the other guy were like, no, we're not. Like, we're kind of trying to take this in here,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And the other two guys couldn't really process. They were like, well, what, we saw what we needed to see, you know? And
that's
so,
funny.
I just think from a spiritual reality standpoint of what does it look like to just say, you know what, I'm going to slow down and take this in, and this being Christ himself.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think when it comes to like beauty and the church, you know, we can talk a lot about like, what does the church provide for people to make the church beautiful and strong, and but the converse of that question is, what do the people of the church provide for the church that makes the church beautiful and strong? And I think that one of the things in this kind of realm of engaging with beauty and slowness is the beautiful thing about Scripture is it rewards multiple readings. Because the more you read a passage, the more things you will see that you just couldn't see in the first time that you read a passage, little details that are there. And it's written with such economy, Scripture. You know, there's not a lot of rabbit trails and just effusive language. It's this kind of tight narrative for the most part. But people who are students of the book and are immersing themselves in it and reading and rereading and rereading strengthen the church by being people who have become houses of Scripture.
Yeah.
And I think about in my own life, there's a couple of places in the Bible where beauty jumped off the page, but it never would have on the first or second or third reading.
Yeah.
But it's these little details that emerge where you say, oh my word, that is, you know, and one of those examples, I'll just give you one, is there's the moment... There's a passage in the narrative of Holy Week. It's the Wednesday of Holy Week where Jesus is at a home at a dinner. This is the night before the Last Supper, the night before his arrest. And it's one of the two passages where a woman brings an alabaster container of perfume and pours it all over him. And in this particular passage, it says she poured it all over his hair and it dripped down his beard and into his, you know. And so you read that and you think, wow, what a, you know, what an extravagant gift. But that's the one where Jesus says, leave her alone. She's preparing me for my burial. Mm-hmm. And what's she's doing is beautiful and it'll be remembered. Well, it took me years to kind of recognize this is a culture where people don't shower every day. Mm-hmm. The perfume was this, we're told it's this thick oil-based rich perfume that smells, it's of the scent of royalty. And she coats Jesus 24 hours before his arrest in this fragrance that they're saying was worth a year's wages.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's no way he doesn't smell like that in the upper room. He smells like royalty in the upper room. And there's no way that when he's arrested and he's being hit, it's not releasing the scent of this perfume into the air. And he's carrying the cross through the streets of Jerusalem on a back that is releasing the scent of a king, like everywhere he goes. And it's just like,
gosh, that's good.
It's there. It's there in the text. It's told to us, but it's a story. And it's one the kind of thing where you have to think like, oh, as he's hanging on the cross, he is, you know, maybe 30 hours from her pouring this perfume on him.
Yeah.
And he hasn't bathed. And it's just, what do you, like, what a beautiful thing in scripture to be told, you know? And Jesus calling her out and saying, she's getting me ready for something. And you guys don't understand it, but we'll never stop talking about it. And here we are.
And one of his disciples, even, I'm trying to remember which one it was, may have been Judas, if I remember correctly, says, aren't you going to rebuke her for all that money she just wasted?
Yeah.
And that's when he says, no, what she's doing is a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Gosh. So as we think about, you know, just to wrap up here, Russ, thank you so much, man.
Yeah, my pleasure.
This is so good.
My pleasure.
Just think about, okay, one of the missions of the church, one of the our parts in the mission of the church, even in reflecting on this conversation and some of these themes is, I mean, I think the way I might word it is to say, okay, to be on mission, part of it is to be collectors and conduits of the beauty of God, right? Like we collect the beauty as we sit in the rich beauty of his word and soak it up, but then we're conduits of that beauty. We show, and maybe the third way, and I don't know if I can think of another C word here, because that's what pastors do, right? Is you got to have a third C word. But collectors, conduits, and but ones who, oh, here we go. No, that didn't work. Anyway, but we're also those who, like you said, oh, yeah, it does work. Create. We create beauty.
Well, there you go.
Look at that. We got a sermon, fellas.
I love that you already have your Easter sermon done now.
Look, so we're collectors, we're conduits, and then we create beauty, right? Yep. And we make things beautiful because that's who God is. He makes things beautiful.
And I love that just everything you've said about, you know, the mission of the church is not just going out and doing, but really the gazing and the... if we are not people of that are just in wonder and in awe of who God is, we're truly missing. We're missing Him.
Yeah.
We may be very efficient in doing His work, but if we're missing Him in the process, then we're missing all of it.
Amen. Yeah. We will soon find out who really watches and or listens to these podcasts. For when I do preach that sermon with those three C's. How many people are going to come up and go, hey, I've heard that before.
Did it rest crazy?
Well, thanks for tuning in, and thanks for being with us in this series. Hope that this has been a blessing to you. I know, Russ, again, thanks. Yeah. What a blessing to us as we sit here with you.
My pleasure. Great to have this conversation with you. This is fun.
Awesome. We'll look forward to having you with us in our next episode.